God, you are so ever present here. Long before even this church was put here, you were here. And that first song said, make us aware of your presence. So we pray, Lord, today that would be our desire, that you would make us aware of your presence. And you give us our daily bread, your daily presence in our lives. And that would become so much more real today as we seek you, as we find you. And you aren't hiding, but you're so present. Sometimes our lives, our days, our nights feel dark. But help us to see you are here in some way, shape, or form. So we pray, Lord, with the hurt, the lack of forgiveness for ourselves, the pain and the frustration, Lord, the dark clouds that surround us, you dispel that. We'll be able to see these blue skies where you are and actually seek you in a different way, perhaps. Show us who you are, even through our friends, the people here, the body of Christ, the word of God, the songs, and everything that is supposed to be pointing to you. So help us, Lord. We pray also for the Panama team that's there right now, for Charmaine and Kate and Corliss and Don and a whole bunch of others that are going to be reaching out to a bunch, about 150 teens in Panama. We pray that they would be so filled with your spirit that they would be oozing you, and every person that meets them would find you. Help them, Lord. It's a interesting place. It's going to be hot and muggy. Maybe there's cockroaches, but you're even more present, and all these things would fade away, and they would find you alone. Help them to find your daily bread and your daily presence in the midst of a lot of busyness. Will you join me in the Lord's Prayer, which is on the screen here? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, church. I just want to welcome you. If you're here for the very first time, welcome. We have a special gift for you. Uncle Mark, if you would stand. Where are you? Oh, there you are. Okay, so right at the back there, we've got some 30-year anniversary mugs to give away for anybody who's here for the first time. And if you just couldn't be here and you really wanted to be here last week and you kind of would still like one of those great mugs, you go talk to Uncle Mark too. Okay, so that's the first thing. We've got a couple of great events coming up in the month of June. And so now I would like my daughter Sarah to just kind of stand over back there. She's got tickets for the pancake breakfast, June 22nd. It's a Saturday morning, 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock. If you'd like to come and eat and socialize and mix with people in our community, Shawnee Slopes and Evergreen is our sort of community that we're partnering with, the community association. We welcome you to get a ticket. It's only by tickets that you can. If you live in these areas, you should buy a membership, and that's your pathway to get pancakes and sausages, okay? But if you live outside that area and you're part of our church, you get a ticket from Sarah, and they are free, but it is with a ticket. Am I clear? All right, so you can join, and there's a lot of fun. They have trains for kids. They got face painting, some blow-up houses, you know, all that kind of stuff. If you got kids, you probably would want to be a part of that. Now, here's what we need to bring our side of the partnership. We need some volunteers. So the pancake breakfast starts, it goes from 9 to 11. But I need some soldiers, men or women, at 7 o'clock. Set up tables, come and help on the make the sausages or the pancakes, or do whatever it takes to serve our community. So I've got special tickets for you. It includes the breakfast, of course, but I'm looking for some men and women to rise up and be volunteers, okay? So next couple weeks we'll be highlighting that, and I would appreciate that. And then on June 30th, that's a Sunday afternoon, we've got an adult small group end of the year barbecue, and that we've done this every year for the last number of years. And let's see, Esther Okay, if you could stand up so people see Esther Poon, and she's going to coordinate that. So if you'd like to be a part of that, it's going to be primarily by email. There's there's requirements of cooking and all that kind of stuff, and she'll tell you what to bring and what time to get there and everything. But I think it's like about 3 o'clock to 9 o'clock at Lake Sundance is the general time frame of that. So more information through Esther. Okay, so those are some important things for you to know about. And I'd also like to say congratulations to all our graduates, okay? So we had two grad ceremonies this past week just in our family. My oldest daughter from university, my youngest daughter from high school. And so we were very busy this week. You might understand that. We also have a church grad for high school grads and their parents on the last Friday of June, June 28th. So I'm going to be emailing you this week, asking you for some pictures, and we'll put together, there'll be a slideshow, a nice meal, and some responsibility there. So I just want you to know that I've talked to some of our grads who've been through our church grad and their school grad, and they think our church grad is one step up. Not because the meal is so much better, but because it's the meaningfulness is so much there. So we invite you, and we invite you to come and wear the same grad outfits, get another chance to wear your great outfits, whatever you wore there. So, okay, so something about that. One of the assignments that students get in their educational journey is to create their own utopian or dystopian society. And you're supposed to, I think it's an English 30 assignment. How does this society work, and what are the rules? Is it possible to have a utopian society without any rules, without any consequences? I would submit no. Every game, every sport, including basketball, every organization, every society has a set of rules. Except Calvin Ball. I don't know if you read Calvin and Hobbes, right? Calvin Ball is where he makes up his own rules and they keep changing throughout the game so that he can win. That's the only game, I think, that doesn't have rules. But we need rules. And even the kingdom of God on earth has a set of rules and some consequences. And today I'm beginning a new series based on the teaching of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Matthew's dominating idea is that Jesus is our king. And he goes to great lengths to show it. You read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the king. And, everything's in 4:3 and 14. And it's, look, can't you believe it? Jesus is the perfect king. Matthew chapter 2, the birth of the king. Kings come from the east to honor Jesus' birth and give expensive gifts to the king. And Matthew chapter 3 is the preparation for the king. John the Baptist goes ahead preaching a message of repentance and baptism. And even Jesus goes all in and he gets baptized. He says, this national revival movement, I'm on to that. I agree with this. And Matthew chapter 4 is the testing of the king. Jesus goes to the desert. So when we come to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the laws, the Magna Carta, so to speak, of the kingdom of Jesus. Because every kingdom needs a constitution. Matthew is a teaching gospel. Matthew collected not just the miracles of Jesus, but the teaching material. And there are five blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first block of Jesus' teaching. And Matthew arranges things into threes and sevens and 14, so it's easier for the reader to memorize. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Jesus went up on the mountain. And that's why Matthew's 5 through 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount, right? And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. When a Jewish rabbi was officially teaching, he sat to teach. Like even today, we speak of a professor's chair at a university, right? Or the Pope still speaks ex cathedra, like from his chair. So the teaching to follow in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the official teaching of Jesus. And it wasn't given by chance. The Greek tense makes it clear that this wasn't a one-time sermon of Jesus given at one particular time on one particular occasion. It's the summary of all that Jesus habitually taught his disciples. Now, Jesus was speaking to Jews, and they believed the sign of the blessing of God was material prosperity in every shape and form. But Jesus says that God's blessing is on those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning, those who are persecuted. Friends, Christianity is a countercultural worldview. If you follow Jesus, you're going to have to adopt values that go against the grain of the reigning worldview. As Tony Campolo says, you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you see everything the world has to offer and yell, "Ah, who cares?" Christianity offers a cross, not worldly success. Kurt Vonnegut said, "For some reason, the most vocal Christians among us never mention the Beatitudes. But often with tears in their eyes, they demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in public buildings." And of course, that's Moses, not Jesus. I haven't heard one of them demand that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, be posted anywhere. Blessed are the merciful in a courtroom. Blessed are the peacemakers in the Pentagon. Give me a break. See, the Beatitudes, they aren't harmless little proverbs. They contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. They explode like spiritual mines on the consciousness of our soul. They instruct us on how to come to God and experience His blessing in this life and in the life to come. And although some modern translations prefer the word happy to blessed, it's a bit of a poor exchange. Human happiness is dependent on circumstances. Blessing is not. Those who are blessed will generally be profoundly happy, but blessedness can't be reduced to happiness. To be blessed means fundamentally to be approved of. There can be no higher blessing than to be approved by God. So whose approval do you want more than anybody else's? Your boss's? Your friend's approval? Facebook's approval, or God's approval? If you're looking for God's blessing, you need to focus on the Beatitudes. They tell us what kind of person receives the blessing of God. The blessing is always related with the condition or character that we bring. And we only have time to look today at the first three of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let's start with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The basis of Jesus' kingdom is poverty, not possessions. At the very outset of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that we don't have the spiritual resources to put any of the precepts into practice. We can't fulfill God's standard in and of ourselves. Poverty of spirit isn't a lack of spiritual awareness. It's just the opposite. It's knowing that God is great and we're not. Poverty of spirit is acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy. As the New Living Translation reads, God blesses those who realize their need for Him. You know, the first step of an Alcoholics Anonymous program is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Friends, that's poverty of spirit. That's the first step to gaining power over an addiction. Poverty of spirit acknowledges our need for God. Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." See, God comes close to those who are humble and contrite. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time, Scripture says. We emphasize the importance of making a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasizes the importance of realizing our absolute futility to live like He wants us to. Like, do you understand that you can't blot out the sins of your past? Then you're a candidate for forgiveness. Do you realize you can't provide for yourself? Then you're a candidate for God's provision. Are you humble and contrite? Then you're a candidate for heaven. Pastor Bob was teaching a children's Sunday school class. He asked the class, "If I sold my house and my car and I had a big garage sale and I gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven?" And all the children said, "No!" He said, "If I was a good pastor and practiced the Beatitudes my whole life, would that get me into heaven?" the pastor asked. Again, kids answered, no. Well, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to children, would that get me into heaven? And again, the answer was, no. Well, how can I get into heaven? And five-year-old Johnny shouted, well, first you have to die. Yeah. Johnny was right, of course, right? If you want to receive the kingdom of heaven, first you have to die to yourself. It all starts with being poor in spirit. The first step in the Christian life begins with kneeling before God and saying, I can't do this without you. God, I need you. A person who puts his whole trust in God will be blessed. But as I was thinking about this, you know, that's the first step in the Christian life. But this is also every step. Every time we want to come to God again, it's humbling ourselves and saying, God, I need you again today. And that's the moment when somehow the kingdom of heaven comes into our life. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous words. And just so you know, Matthew, as a good Jew, uses the word kingdom of heaven. And probably in Luke, you'll see the word kingdom of God. But they mean the same thing, okay? Because Jews didn't want to use the word God. So just as long as we understand that. But you know what? We need to come to God on a regular basis with a poverty of spirit, a humble and a contrite heart. And we need to depend on God's wisdom, not your own wisdom. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Did you ever start something that seemed so right, but ended so wrong? A job, a school, a marriage, a friendship, an investment? You could probably think of painful examples where you wished you had listened to God instead of your feelings. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. All right, the second beatitude that Jesus gives us is, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. You know, the world in which we live likes to laugh. Pleasure dispensers sell cheers and chuckles, all for a neat profit. As the old band trooper sang, we're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time. The sun can't shine every day, right? See, the goal of life for many people is to have a good time. The next laugh, the next high. The world doesn't like mourners. Mourners are wet blankets. But the Arabs have a proverb, all sunshine makes a desert. Some things only grow after it rains. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ followers are supposed to be perpetually morose and sad-faced, right? We understand the joy of the Lord is our strength. But maybe the truth here is that we don't have to be happy all the time either. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Paul said he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. Jesus calls us to mourn over personal sin, telling God, I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. That's true repentance. When we're exposed to the purity of God, we realize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Jesus said, the ones who mourn now shall be comforted. James 4:9 says, grieve, mourn, and wail. There's a popular Bible text, right? Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we grieve over our sin, when it dawns on us, there's nothing we can do to take away our sin, and we simply cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, we'll be comforted with an assurance of salvation. We have hope to be part of Jesus' eternal kingdom because we have a relationship with the King. Jesus also calls us to look realistically at the world in which we live. Right? All of us have to face death at some point of our life. It's the great enemy of humanity. All of us have to face a judgment day. Many people have rejected God's grace. These are realities that won't go away, and when rightly taken into consideration, cause us to mourn. Is your heart broken by the things that break Jesus' heart? Abuse, racism, poverty, sickness, sexual exploitation, deceitfulness, lying, forest fires, death. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "Better to go to a house of mourning than the house of pleasure." Now, why would the Bible say such a thing? Because funerals bring a sobering of the mind. There's an urgent call to get right with God. Perhaps someone close to you has died. Sometimes the only appropriate response to loss is to mourn. If you don't mourn the losses in your life, you'll get stuck. Jesus went to the funeral of his friend Lazarus. And Jesus knew that he was going to heal Lazarus and raise him from the dead. But Jesus still cried. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. There was a loss. Showing sadness isn't a weakness. It demonstrated Jesus' love for his friend. Scripture says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And there's all kinds of other losses in addition to death. Maybe you've had disappointments with God. Maybe there were some good things that you were hoping God would do, and he didn't. And that's a loss. Maybe you've lost your health, a portion of your health. And that's a sadness. And if friends are going through painful trials, that should call out a desire to grieve with others. And if people have rejected God's perfect plan of salvation, especially if it's somebody in your immediate or extended family, that should incite mourning. Friends, the great lights in church history learned to weep. Whitefield, Wesley, and Wilberforce. When you look at the suffering and sorrow of others, do you weep? Because that's what Scripture tells us to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what it means to be a Christ follower who encounters the brokenness of this world. Christ followers who weep with others are indeed a blessing and a comfort. And you weren't meant to go through grief on your own. Grief shared lessens the weight. You were meant to comfort each other and give each other strength in every trial and through every loss. So here's a couple of practical suggestions about the way we mourn and the way we grieve. Number one, never minimize the pain of others. You know, if someone loses their eyesight, there's no help in saying, "Oh, at least you have your hearing." Like, it doesn't help. Blindness is a loss. Recognize it. Grieve it. Allow others to grieve the loss. Stop trying to make people feel happy all the time. Two, stop teaching your children to stuff their feelings. "Oh, don't cry. It's no big deal." I had to learn that the hard way. I have three daughters. Sometimes crying is part of the stress relief and the grieving process. Number three, don't rush people through their grief. Don't start saying, "Oh, I thought you'd be over that by now." Friends, you never get over a major loss. By God's grace, you get through it. God can actually use our grief to comfort others. You know, the Bible says God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received by God. We think the world will be impressed by how we handle prosperity, but the thing that's really impressive to a lost world is the way that we handle adversity. Your greatest ministry will probably come out of your greatest loss. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Third one, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Now, some translations say, "Blessed are the gentle, for they'll inherit the earth." Now, the world is not going to buy this idea that God blesses the meek or the gentle. You know, there's a lot of women who take assertiveness courses because they don't want to get walked over. But the answer to millions of obnoxious and pushy men isn't to produce millions more of pushy and obnoxious women. Jesus taught that the greatest people in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. And meekness isn't weakness. It's strength under control. It's a controlled desire to see others' interests ahead of one's own. The Greek word used here is proutes, which was used to describe a wild stallion that had been tamed. The stallion still had as much strength, but once it was under control, it was useful to the horse's master. Only two people in the Bible were called meek or gentle: Jesus and Moses. And neither of those were weak. They were strong, masculine men, yet they put the needs of the community ahead of themselves. St. Francis said, "Nothing is as strong as gentleness, nothing so gentle as real strength." A state trooper saw a vehicle on the interstate doing 33 miles an hour, pulled the car over to make sure everything was all right. When he approached, he discovered that the driver was a nun. "Oh, excuse me, sister, are you all right?" "Oh, yes, officer, we're just fine. Was I doing something wrong?" The officer says, "Well, sister, you were traveling way under the speed limit, and I was concerned you might be having car trouble or something." "But, officer, I saw a sign about a mile back that said 33, and I know I wasn't going any faster than that." And chuckling, the trooper said, "Sister, that state highway route marker, this is state route 33, not the speed limit. See, the speed limit signs have MPH at the bottom." "Oh, don't I feel foolish," the nun said. Well, the trooper said, "Well, that's okay, but try to be more careful. I'd hate to see anybody get hurt." And then before he said goodbye, he looks in the back and sees some other nuns, and he notices that they're trembling and quite pale. He says, "Sister, what's wrong with your friends? Can I escort you to a hospital?" "Oh, no, they're all right. We just turned off of Route 150. See, meekness is strength under control. In our relationship with God, meekness describes someone who yields his or her will to God. That's what it is to be meek. And friends, gentleness has an awful lot of very important good consequences. First of all, gentleness diffuses conflict. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Have you ever tried to win a fight by powering up? How'd that work for you? Not so well, huh? But what about the other way? We need to defuse the conflict by staying gentle in our answer. Gentleness is persuasive. Proverbs 25:15 says, "Patience and gentle talk can convince a ruler and overcome any problem." If you work in sales, you need to pay attention right now. The hard sell rarely works anymore. Hard selling is, "Well, you need to buy right now before it's done. You know, you need to come down to Jack's and buy this right now. And, you know, if you order right now, we'll throw in the Jinsu knife," you know. Does anybody buy that anymore? Like, you just run 100 miles an hour in the opposite direction, right? A soft sell, a recommendation, is far more persuasive. Proverbs 25:15, gentle speech breaks down rigid defenses. If you want to convince your spouse, your children, your neighbors to do something, try gentleness. And gentleness is attractive as well. Ruth said to Boaz, "You're very kind to me. You've made me feel better by speaking gently to me." I preached on that last summer, a series on Boaz and Ruth. I don't know if you remember that, but I believe if Boaz had been ruthless, he would be ruthless, right? Gentlemen are gentle men. And ladies, your beauty should be the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Gentleness is attractive in both men and women. And gentleness is a key to effective parenting. Ephesians 6 says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but rear them tenderly in the training and instruction of the Lord." Don't exasperate them. What's the opposite? Gentleness, understanding, patience, right? And gentleness is a great witness to unbelievers. 1 Peter says, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that's in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. Ultimately, if you're gentle and patient, that's going to reflect the character of Jesus. Gentle people are the strongest people on the planet, not the weakest. A tamed horse is no less strong than a wild horse, but a tamed horse is far more useful to his master. Now, in saying that the meek or the gentle will inherit the earth, Jesus is referencing Psalm 37:11. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Again, this is so countercultural from the philosophy of materialism today. The world says, grab all you can while you can get it, right? But a meek person is willing to wait for a spiritual inheritance. A meek person, first of all, is a content person, because a meek person knows in Christ we possess everything. But a truly spiritual person has an eternal perspective. 50 billion years into eternity, when we're living in a new heaven and a new earth, a Christ follower is going to realize the wisdom of living with strength under control and putting the interests of others ahead of himself or herself for 70 or 100 years. What difference does that make? So there's three attitudes from today's Beatitudes that characterize the kingdom of Jesus: humility, repentance, and gentleness. And these reflect the character of Christ. They're fruits of the Holy Spirit. And here's the question: is it possible to carry out the Beatitudes? Like, is this pie in the sky, or is this actually possible? I think it's impossible without God's help. But with God's help, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we can live when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus didn't just come to teach us. He came to make us what he teaches we should be. Christian discipleship isn't based on a devotion to a set of ideals, but to a person, to Jesus Christ. So as we move to a time of communion this morning, I want to invite you to come to Jesus. That's the essential invitation of the Lord's Supper. See, Jesus took loaf of bread, or like some, an unleavened wafer of bread, and he redefined it. He said, "This is my body." And then he took a cup of wine and he redefined it. And he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the one who invites you to the table today. God still gives grace to the humble. And there's a mystery by which these elements of bread and juice become part of our body, part of our bloodstream. He's in us and we're in him. Christianity is an intimate relationship, and the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. I do want to say that this meal is for those who have believed, who have humbled themselves and said, "God, I need you." And if today's your first day, great. Come to the table and say, "God, I need you." I invite you to move to a table near you and take some bread and juice, and then move back to your seat and we'll all eat it together. Just wait with it in your hands. If you have a special prayer need, I'm going to ask that our prayer team and our elders, they're just going to be at the sides of the sanctuary today. And maybe you've got a physical need. I've already seen a couple of people with what I think you might want to just have some prayer for a physical need. And one of the things that we believe in a Christian Missionary Alliance Church is that God is our healer. And I don't know if you heard Sarah's testimony last week about, there's one thing to believe that God heals, and it's another thing to see it. So if you want to experience it, why don't you come and pray as we take communion. There are two prayers that I've set forth in this slide, PowerPoint slide, that I would invite each of you to pray. And the first is a very old Jesus prayer, and it's a simple prayer. It says, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the second prayer is a prayer asking for the gentleness of Jesus. I think the first prayer expresses our spiritual dependence, humility. The second prayer expresses our need for gentleness. And I need to pray both these prayers today, and perhaps you do as well. So pray them as you reflect on what God is saying to you, as the worship song plays in the background. And so we're going to play through just the audio of "Oh, Come to the Altar," and then we'll come together and eat our communion elements together. So as you are able and in your time, come to the table. Let's eat together. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, we just come to you. We acknowledge our need for you. And we pray, God, that you might fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. We come in dependence and humility. Lord, we come with a sense of mourning. And sometimes at communion, we're reminded of our great sinfulness. But I pray, God, now that you would remind us of your great forgiveness, of the blessing that there is for those who mourn, that they will be comforted, that they will receive the Holy Spirit, that there is joy because of all that you've done for us, of who you are and all that you've done. So, Lord, in this we rejoice. We pray that you would continue to shape us and make us into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ, and that we might continue to bring glory to you as we live for you. So I pray for your blessing in the filling of the Holy Spirit on each one that's come today. I pray, God, you would raise us up to be the light and the salt for Jesus Christ. In his sake, amen. If I could invite you to just pass your cups to the side of the row. The ushers will collect these. I hope that you've enjoyed just seeing the miracle, and that is that we finished in less than 1 hour. So it's always nice to be part of a miracle, isn't it? As you go, would you just greet those around you? Welcome them. If they've got some joy to share, just laugh and rejoice with them. And if they've got something that they need prayer for, don't forget to pray for them and mourn with them. And next week, we'll be back with part 2 on Beatitudes. I want to encourage you to get your tickets to the pancake breakfast. Sarah will be at the back. There'll be a table just in the foyer. And hope to see you next week again. Thank you for coming. God bless you.